Amen. Thank you so much, choir and orchestra. What a blessing you are to us this morning. And I hope you're ready for the preaching of God's Word. I invite you now to take hold of your copy of the Holy Bible and turn with us to the book of Psalms. And you've been doing that ever since the month of July. And we've been in one chapter, the longest chapter of the Bible. That's Psalm 119. And we've worked our way up to the 18th stanza. Of course, you'll remember there are 22 sections in the book of Psalms, and the reason that is because it's a Hebrew acrostic, meaning that the writer of the Psalms, in this case, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to organize his thoughts according to the Hebrew alphabet. And so there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each one of these sections corresponds to one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So we've worked our way up to the 18th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's the letter Sadi. You might see Sadi. It's spelled T-S-A-D-E, either in verse 137, which begins our study today, or above verse 137. And the first word of each one of these eight verses begins with a Sadi word. And the reason I have primarily chosen to organize my sermons in an acrostic is to follow the theme of this acrostical psalm. And so I encourage you to use the listening guide today and to follow along, take a few notes of your own as we look together at this subject, the Reaper's Sickle. And the reason I've entitled that, the Reaper's Sickle, is because each one of these Hebrew letters has a picture or a symbol that is associated with it for centuries of time. There's no real explanation as to why these pictures or symbols have been associated with these particular letters, but it is very instructive to look at the image for today for the letter Sadi. It is a sickle. Now, a sickle is a farmer's tool. It is a long wooden stick that has a long, sharp, and curved blade on the end of it. It was used by farmers in Bible days, and I guess in some undeveloped countries today, even yet, during this time of year, the fall time of year, for harvest time. And it's very interesting to also note that the Bible speaks of a coming harvest of judgment. And to see that, you might want to mark your place right here in Psalm 119 and turn with me to the last book of the Bible. That's the book of the Revelation. If you want to go a little bit deeper with me today, turn to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. And you might want to mark that also because we'll be going back and forth between Psalm 119 and these section of eight verses in the 18th stanza of Psalm 119 and the last book of the Bible, that is Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. It's very interesting as we have this idea of the sickle letter, Sadi, and thinking about how a sickle is used prominently in the harvest of judgment, which is to come. Revelation 14, verse 14. If you have your Bible open there, would you give me a loud, hearty amen?
Amen.
Wonderful. Music to any Bible preacher's ears. You're not taking my word for it. You're taking God's word for it. Well, look there with me. Verse 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. To get a further description of him who holds the sickle, in verse 14, take a right-hand turn in your Bible to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 2. Love hearing those pages turn. Chapter 19 and verse 2. Look at how the one who holds the sickle in his hand, no less than the Lord Jesus himself, is described. Two key words here. For true and righteous are his judgments. My friend, the reaper's sickle is used because of God's righteousness. Keep your place here in the book of the Revelation and turn back with me to our main text for the day. That is Psalm 119 and verse 137. And notice those two words that we just read, the words righteous and judgment. They're used right here in verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord. Isn't that what Jesus is called in Revelation 19:2? And upright, another form of the word righteous, are your, look at this word, judgments. Didn't we see that word judgment just now, describing him who holds the sickle in his hand, the one who harvests the harvest of judgment that is yet future to us? He is a righteous and holy God. As a matter of fact, that word righteous is the key word here in this 18th stanza of Psalm 119. If you go ahead of me and count how many times that word righteous, or a form of the word right, is used here in these eight verses, you would count no less than six times in eight verses. The next time is used, as a matter of fact, the third time is used, is in verse 138. Look at it there, every eye. He is saying, your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Two key words there, righteous and faithful. Reminds me again of the book of the Revelation. You've marked it there. Keep your place here in Psalm 119. Go back with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and notice with me again, this time in verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11, still describing the righteous one who holds that sickle in his hand for the coming time of the harvest of judgment. And in Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful. Does that sound familiar to you? Yes, it should. We just read that word in Psalm 119, verse 138, describing God. But not only is he called faithful, it says, and true, and in what? Righteousness, the key word of Psalm 119, the 18th stanza. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Listen to me today, friend. We worship a righteous and a holy God. And because of his righteousness and his holiness, he must judge sin. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot excuse sin. He must judge sin because of his divine attribute of righteousness. The reaper's sickle is used for the coming harvest of judgment because of God's righteousness. But not only because of his righteousness, but because of his enragement. Going back with me now to our main text, Psalm 119, and this where we left off, verse 139. It says, my zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Let me show you the key word here. It's the word zeal. In the original language of the Bible, this word Zeal is the word kina, the Hebrew word kina, Q-I-N-apostrophe-A-H. And it literally means anger, wrath, being enraged with righteous indignation. As a matter of fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said, and I quote, "The psalmist was filled with holy anger." That's what that word zeal means. And the psalmist is enraged at what God is angry at, namely, that men and women have forgotten His word. They've turned their back on God and His righteous demands and have lived the way they want to live. And because of God's righteousness, He can't excuse that. He can't sidestep that. He can't wink at that. Especially in the consummation of all times, at the end of the earth, He must, in His wrath, judge that. Jesus exhibited that kind of righteous indignation in the Gospel of John, the second chapter. You'll remember how He went to the temple to worship one day, and He saw money changers there in the temple. And it so enraged Him that He took a whip in His hand and He drove the money changers out of the temple. And in John chapter 2, verse 17, after Jesus did this, the disciples looked at it and they saw it as a fulfillment of Psalm 69, where it says there, and as a matter of fact, John 2, 17 is an exact quote of it, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Or to use the expression the psalmist uses here in verse 139, "It has consumed me." The righteous indignation of seeing how men who come into the house of God and prostitute the things of God fills God with a holy, righteous indignation. When God comes into His house or into any place and He sees a people who have forgotten His word, it fills Him with zeal. It fills Him with anger and rage and righteous indignation. So what angers God, what God has a zeal for, is what the psalmist has a zeal for. The wrath of God is clearly seen again in the book of the Revelation. You don't have to turn there now. But we were in chapter 19, and if you went on down to verse 13, you would see how the righteous indignation of God is pictured. It says of Him who holds that sickle in His hand, that He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Why? Why is the apocalyptic picture of Christ as a man who is in a robe that has been dipped in blood? The answer is in Revelation 14. You might want to turn there with me. I know we've already read there, but I want to highlight a couple of verses to you to answer that question as to why Jesus' robe is dipped in blood. There in Revelation 14 and in verse 19. "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath," or the zeal, or the righteous indignation of God, verse 20, "and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The reason Jesus' robe has been dipped in blood is because after that divine sickle is taken and harvesting the grapes that are full of the wrath of God, it is put in the winepress, and there it is trampled by no less than Jesus Himself. That's why His robe is dipped in blood, because of His righteous indignation." Carol Steinbeck was the wife a famous novelist, John Steinbeck, when he had just completed his most classic and famous novel, he couldn't come up with a title for it. And it was at that point that his wife, Carol, suggested the name The Grapes of Wrath. Her inspiration was from the hymn in our Baptist hymnal, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and one particular line in that Battle Hymn of the Republic. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Do you know where the inspiration for that line in the Battle Hymn of the Republic came from? Right here, Revelation 14 and verse number 19. Oh, friend, there's coming a day when God will take His divine righteous sickle of judgment and in wrath and in zeal will harvest the grapes that are full and ready for judgment. As a matter of fact, at the end of Steinbeck's 25th chapter of his now classic novel, The Grapes of Wrath, we read these words, and I quote, "In the souls of people, the grapes of wrath are filling and growing heavy for the vintage." What the author was describing there was the Depression-era Dust Bowl in Oklahoma. And don't those words sound strangely familiar to our situation today in the United States of America? It sounds very much like that Depression-era Dust Bowl, and the grapes of wrath are weighing heavy in the hearts of men, and they are ready for vintage. They're ready for the sickle. Could it be that God's righteous indignation is burning toward us because we have forgotten His word? It no longer has a place of relevance in our lives. Oh, friend, God uses His divine sickle of judgment because of His R, righteousness, because of His E, enragement, and because of His A, authenticity. Looking there in our main text, verse number 140, the verse where we left off reading, the psalmist says, "Your word is very pure." Those two words, "very pure," might be rendered in the translation you're reading from, "thoroughly tested," or maybe you're reading from a translation that says, "well tried." They're just one word, though. Those two words are one word in the original Hebrew text. It's the word saraf, and it literally means to be refined, like the metal that is refined in a refiner's fire and proven true. It has been tested. After that metal has gone through the refiner's fire, there's a mark that is given it, a mark of authenticity given to that metal that has now been proven true and tested in the refiner's fire. Reminds me of the prophet Malachi, who spoke prophetically about the end times and judgment when he said, and I quote, "Who can endure His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire." Jeremiah the prophet said about this book that I'm preaching to you from, that His word is like a fire, says the Lord. Revelation 19:13 describes Him who holds that sickle in His hand as the very Word of God. The reason this book is refined and very pure is because the one who wrote it, the one who inspired it, is divine and very pure. This book is authenticated because of His authority. And that's why in this day and age, when so many false prophets are rising and saying, the rapture's going to come in 4 days, or 4 weeks, or in the month of May, they're not speaking from any authority. Because the Bible authoritatively says that no man knows the day or the hour. And so, my friend, don't trust in the words of men. Trust in the authentic, authoritative Word of God, which has been refined, tested, and proven pure by the refiner's fire, no less than God Himself. Oh, the reaper's sickle is used because of God's R, righteousness, His E, enragement, His A, authenticity, and His P, persecuted. His persecuted followers, that's what we read about here in verse 141, looking there every eye, Psalm 119. The psalmist says, I am small and despised. In other words, what he's saying here, I am outnumbered and I am persecuted. When he says, I am small and despised, he's saying, I'm not in the majority, I am in the minority. And because of my belief in the convictions of the Word of God, I am despised. Men hate me. And even more than that, they persecute me for my faith in the holy, inspired Word of God. My friend, that's the way it always has been, and that's the way it always will be up until the end. If you ever find yourself in the majority, you might ought to look around and see what flock you're flying with. See what herd you're in. Because true, genuine believers have always been in the smallest ranks. They have always been outnumbered, despised, and persecuted. To illustrate that, I have you turn back to Revelation chapter 14. Keep your place here. Revelation 14, verse 18. What an interesting verse. It's a key word here I want you to see. Revelation 14, verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar. By the way, this is the same altar that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. Do you happen to remember who is under the altar in Revelation chapter 6? The martyrs. The ones who paid the supreme price. The ones who were persecuted because of their faith in God. This is the same altar that is in view here. So again, verse 18 of Revelation 14, and another angel came out from the altar where these same martyrs are, these same persecuted ones who lift their prayers to God, asking for vengeance, asking for the day of judgment. It says of this angel, he had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Oh, my dear friend, God hears the cries of those who have been persecuted. Those who are being persecuted even in this day. We know nothing of this in the United States of America. You get a bad day at school and you say, oh, I'm being persecuted for my faith. You know nothing of Pastor Yosef, who many of us have been praying for several weeks now. He's a pastor in Iran who is under the sentence of death. You want to know why? Because he converted from Islam to Christianity. And Christians all over this world have been praying for him as he remains strong, as he has not denied the faith in the face of persecution, as he is small, outnumbered, despised, and hated for his faith in Christ. This last Wednesday evening in our prayer meeting, we devoted some time to pray for those persecuted Christians in North Korea. Many of them paying the supreme price, being put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why God comes in His righteousness, with His sharp sickle in His hand, full of enragement, full of wrath, based on the authoritative Word of God for His persecuted people. to reap the day of vengeance. Oh, friend, there is coming a day when the holy and righteous God will set everything right. Go back with me to our main text. Psalm 119. We've worked our way down to verse 142. God's sickle is also used because of His endlessness. We read about His endlessness in verse 142. He says, "Your righteousness." Oh, a familiar word. Key word. Here in this 18th stanza, this is the fourth time out of six he uses that word righteous. Your righteousness is, here's the word I want you to see, everlasting, endless righteousness. The fifth out of six times he uses that word righteous. You want to see the sixth and final time he used it? It was in reference to his endlessness also in verse 144. Look at it there. Fast forward to verse 144. He says, "The righteousness of your testimonies are what? Everlasting. They are endless." This is what the psalmist is saying. He is saying that this book right here is everlasting and endless. It is the basis upon which he makes his divine judgment. And because he is everlasting, because the one we worship, the one with the sickle in his hand, is endless and infinite, this book is endless and infinite. Isn't that what Jesus said about this book in the Gospel of Mark? He says, "The grass may wither and the flower may fail, but this book right here, it will endure forever." Have we already forgotten the 89th verse of Psalm 119, where the psalmist praises God for this book and says, "Forever, O God, your word is settled in heaven." This book is not temporary. You don't have to dust this book off to make it relevant to modern minds. This book is relevant to every day and age because it is not only authoritative, it is everlasting, like it or not. And it's on that basis that God issues forth His judgment. But He not only uses that divine sickle because of His endlessness, but because of His reversals. You want to see a reversal of fortune? Read verse 143. "Trouble and anguish have overtaken me." Boy, that's depressing. That'll put you in a down mood, won't it? Kind of reminds me of what he described in verse 141. "I'm small and despised. I'm outnumbered and persecuted." And he's still on that thought when he comes down to verse 143. "Because of this, I am distressed, I am troubled, and have anguish in my soul." You want to know what the key word here is? The next word, the little three-letter word, yet. Or it might be the word but in your copy of God's Word. You want to see a reversal of fortune? Just look at what he says after the word yet or but. "Yet your commandments are my delights." Boy, you talk about turning the tables. You talk about a reversal of fortunes. He has moved from being distressed to now having delight in his soul. I might be speaking to some people here today that need a reversal of fortune. You know where you'll get that reversal of fortune? You'll find it right here in the Word of God. Your distress will turn into delight. This is what the Bible speaks of prophetically. Over in Psalm 30, verse 11, the psalmist said, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me in gladness." God specializes in turning the tables. God specializes in a reversal of fortune. And even up until the end, it will appear that evil is going to win out. That the righteous followers of God are going to be forever cast away in defeat and vanquished. That's the way it will appear up until the very end. But in the end, God will turn the tables. To see that, you might want to take a right-hand turn in your Bible and go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 speaks prophetically. As a matter of fact, it'll sound very familiar to you because Jesus speaks about these verses, actually he quotes them in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, saying that they are the fulfillment, or fulfilled in his coming. Isaiah 61 verse 1 will sound very familiar. You remember Jesus quoting these words when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Verse 2 of Isaiah 61, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And right there in the middle of verse 2, Jesus stopped. He didn't quote the rest of verse 2, which says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why didn't Jesus go ahead and finish the rest of verse 2? Because he was saying to his hearers in that day, "My 33 years with you are all about grace. They're not about judgment. Turn to me while you have the time. Because the day of vengeance, I'm not going to say anything about it right now. But it is coming. And when that day of vengeance comes," notice the rest of verse 2, "how a reversal of fortunes will come to comfort all who mourn." Boy, you talk about turning the tables. Verse 3, "to console those who mourn in Zion, to give beauty for ashes." Boy, you talk about a reversal of fortunes. Go on. "The oil of joy for mourning." You talk about a reversal of fortunes. "The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." You talk about turning the tables and a reversal of fortunes. "That they may be called the trees of righteousness." Oh, my friend, the one who holds the sickle in his hand, the one who comes in his righteous indignation, the one who is authenticated by his holy, authoritative word of God, the one who comes for his persecuted, outnumbered, despised people. Oh, friend, the one who comes in that day, he will come and turn the tables. He will reverse the fortunes when everything looks like it's lost. But still, back there in Psalm 119, we see not only that he who holds the sickle in his hand comes according to our reversals, but also he holds that sickle and he uses it because of God's S, survivors. Look at it there. It's the last word in verse 144. I've already read the first phrase to you. Look at that second phrase. "Give me understanding and I shall live. I shall survive." When everything looks like gloom and doom, when everything is falling apart around me, God, when I take this book right here and I understand its truths and I trust in your precepts, I trust in your statutes, I'm going to survive the day of peril. I'm going to live in victory over the vanquished foe. This is the promise of the last book of the Bible. The book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4 says that in heaven, in that day, there will be no more death. And then in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, it says that in heaven's scene, in those last days, in eternity, it says there'll be a pure river of life proceeding from the throne of God. And the tree of life will be there. And in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, chapter 22, verse 17, the invitation is issued, "Come, come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Oh, friend, when we trust in the truths of this word, we'll be able to survive the slings and snares and persecutions of the evil one, even up until the end. You know, there's another kind of reaping that's spoken of in the Bible. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, the flesh will reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap" what? "Everlasting life. The same word as the last word in this 18th stanza. Oh, friend, you've got a choice today. What kind of reaping do you want to be involved in? Do you want to be in that reaping that is nothing but judgment in the end times? Or do you want to reap everlasting life? That's the question of the hour, isn't it? So how do I reap everlasting life? By understanding His Word, by trusting in His Word, by putting your faith in what God has said in the book. And there are people here today in the balcony, in the back, in the front, listening on the radio, watching by TV, watching by internet, that have never trusted Him. And my friend, you'll never survive. You won't have everlasting life. You will reap judgment unto yourself if you keep on sowing to the Spirit. But you will reap everlasting life if you'll turn to Him this day. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, what reaping are you going to be a part of? The reaping of the flesh that leads to corruption and judgment? Or the reaping of the Spirit that leads to everlasting life? Won't you trust in Him today? Won't you trust in the finished work of Christ? You can right now. Oh, dear God, in this moment, I pray that Your Word might find its resting place, that it might hit its target, and that people will respond in faith today. Father, I pray for those that need to be saved. I pray this will be their day of salvation. Father, I pray for those that need to be baptized, that they would come in obedience to Your command. I pray for those who have been looking for a church home that will just preach the Word, that will just teach what's in the Bible. I pray that You would give them peace about a church home, whether it be here or someplace else, as long as it preaches the Word. And Father, today I pray for those that are facing decisions, those that feel outnumbered, those that feel despised, those that feel persecuted. May they have hope, because You're going to set everything right. You're going to turn the tables. You're going to reverse their fortunes in Your own time. So we ask all of this right now in the matchless and merciful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.